According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, once again. Returning where we left off on Wednesday night, in these early verses here, verses 1 through 6, Paul is testifying as to the necessity to keep the law. If you're going to be a legalist, you have to be a complete legalist. You can't just be a little legalist. You can't just pick one issue and say, well, that's my issue, I'm going to keep it, and I'm going to be a good person. If you're going to keep the law or circumcision or any other point of the law, you've got to keep the entire law. And that is definitely a consequence to the willful disobedience that we're talking about here in this chapter. It says in verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The temptation to depart from grace is always going to be there. And the snares and the opportunities to just walk away from grace and plunge into legalism, the snares will always be there. All right? That you'll never lack for people that will take you down that path. So stand firm. Always stand for grace. And if you see someone that's on that legalism path, perhaps you will be equipped to make use of the book of Galatians and in fact, a chapter like this to just show them how sad the consequences of legalism are. Jesus didn't die on the cross so we could be legalists. All right? He died on the cross and he did so in freedom. And we should be standing in that very same freedom. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. All right? Before we get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. Father, we call upon your faithfulness this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be active in your word as it goes forth, active in the transmission of truth that is empowering my giftedness and the message as the speaker delivers it forth. But also, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be active in the hearer, in each one of us, Father, that have assembled together to receive this instruction. Father, quicken the ears of our understanding, open the eyes of our understanding, lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, as we are outlining this portion, it's simply titled, Freedom Must Be Defended, and that's the heading I've given here to verses 1 through 15. And we're really on the wrapping up the last details in point 3. And getting ready to move on to point 4. So I think that we'll be able to tie together these details fairly quickly and then move on to the fourth overall point of this paragraph. Obviously, let me just skip through 1 and 2 and jump right to main point 3 here. Those who insist on volitionally defying Paul's admonishment will face a consequence. When all is said and done, you can have imperatives and commands and you can preach it, but nevertheless, it's left in the volition of the hearer. And after all of these chapters of telling the Galatians how useless legalism is, there will be some that will insist on doing it anyway. And as we see in verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, if you do it, here are the consequences. Starting with, Christ will be of no benefit to you. That you will forsake the benefit of Jesus Christ on a daily basis and everything Jesus does for you in experience, in the outworking of your salvation. You're throwing that away. Christ will be no benefit to you. And so we're working our way in these subpoints now through the consequences. We're throwing away the daily profitability. The word benefit there is the word profit. When we understand that all is lawful and not all is profitable, when we understand the daily profitability or benefit by being in Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, or the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God, all of those benefits we're throwing away when you decide to become a legalist. The second consequence is verse 3. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. All right? Now, for me, consequence number one is bad enough. All right? The idea that I'm forsaking the benefits of Christ, that I'm forsaking Christ in me, I'm forsaking everything that I have presently. You know, the advocate that I have at the Father's right hand. All right? How does he plead my case when I'm out there in the realms of legalism? All right? What he's waiting for is for me to confess, right? It doesn't stop being my advocate. Don't get me wrong. He's still my advocate. But he's praying in a way that's different from my prayers. Because in legalism, I've got a whole different set of priorities. And when I'm out there in legalism, what's Jesus Christ praying for? What's Jesus Christ advocating for? He's advocating for my repentance. He's advocating for my confession. He is day and night before the Father saying, Father, will you wake that knucklehead up? Will you get him back into grace? Will you get him back in fellowship? Convict him in whatever way necessary, Father, so that he will confess and be restored to fellowship. So there's all of those benefits of the daily profitability of Christ, and I'm throwing all those away when I decide to abandon grace and start pursuing law. Let me get past some of these issues. We outlined four of them. There's so many more benefits we have by being in Christ. All right, now secondly, Mosaic law must be kept in its entirety. And I changed it. It is Romans 2:25, not Romans 3:25. So I appreciate the typo and the help fixing that. But Mosaic law must be kept in its entirety. You cannot be a little legalist. You can't pick and choose and say, well, I like these one or two things, and so I'm going to do these one or two things. And then because I'm really good at these one or two things, I'm going to be prideful about it. I'm going to think that it counts for something. I'm going to use that as my standard for looking down on other people that aren't as good as me in those one or two things. All right? And that's not how the law works. That's not how legalism works. Okay? If you keep one point of the law, you got to keep the whole law. Because if you break one point of the law, that's the impact of James chapter 2. You can keep 612 commandments of the law. There's only 613, right? You can keep 612 of them and break only one. And if you've broken one point of the law, according to the law itself and recited there in James 2, you violated the entire law. And so we see what a dead end legalism actually is. And that, too, is a consequence. The third consequence as we get into verse 4. Abandonment of grace is a fall from grace, not a loss of salvation, but a fall from grace. You're no longer walking in that sphere that you were called to. It is a fall from grace and an experiential severing, a temporal severing. Temporal means in time, all right? Not eternal. Don't get me wrong now. Eternally, of course, you will be with Christ for all eternity. But temporally, you are cut off. You are severed. You're wondering why your prayers aren't getting anywhere. You're wondering why your fellowship seems to be broken. You're wondering why you're just not as intimate with the Lord as you used to be. Well, here's a clue. You fell away from grace, all right? How do you expect to stay intimate with the Lord when you fall away from grace? Jesus Christ is grace-oriented. If you're not grace-oriented, where's the fellowship in that? See? And this is a point, actually, that needs very little illustration. In particular, if you've ever been a part of a legalistic assembly, you know what I'm talking about. If you're grace-oriented, you know what I'm talking about. Because you've struggled on occasion to fellowship with someone that's not grace-oriented. And you know for a fact how tough that is. And the obstacles that get thrown up and the issues involved with the legalist in particular, it sure seems like an awful lot of fire gets directed against you. And you start to wonder, wow, what did I do? All right, well, it's you're standing firm in the realms of grace, and that doesn't sit well with the crowd that wants to beat you up this way under law. Well, the point is being made here in this fourth verse, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law. So that idea of severance is the idea of death. All right, it's an operational death. You're in this realm of carnality when you walk away from grace. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And this is just heartbreaking because it's so unnecessary. It's not how we were saved. Why are we walking that way? And we've seen that already in chapter 3, and we're going to see it again as we work our way through these details. Let's get a parallel to this. Well, let me read the next verse, and then we'll spell it out from there. I think that might help. Verse 5 is an explanation. For in Christ Jesus, for we through the Spirit, verse 5, by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Notice this? This is the but we contrast to what they're doing when they abandon grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We have that eager excitement, that diligence, that thrill. The legalist has lost all of that. If you're not walking in grace, how are you doing this? You understand? I mean, that trumpet could sound right here, right now. And I would be delighted. Absolutely delighted. The legalist can't be. All right? And then they won't admit it, but the legalist is working hard, trying to convince themselves that what they're doing has merit. And when that trumpet sounds, it's game over. All right? When that trumpet sounds, all that hard work is demonstrated for being as useless and as stupid as it is. Because it's all wood, hay, stubble. It's all burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. How can you have this kind of eagerness? Notice, it's not through law. It's not through works. It's through the Spirit, by faith, that we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. The grace-oriented believer is excited in the daily walk. The legalist is working hard to, like I say, to earn something, to measure up to something, and it's tragically impossible. Now, I'm going to relate this across to Romans 5. So let's turn to Romans 5 and see the parallel on this. Romans chapter 5. I've said several times in the process of teaching this book that Galatians is the rough draft for Romans. All right? That in Galatians, Paul's first book of the Bible ever, his first composition under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that in Galatians he has themes that are introduced, such as law and grace and justification and all these realms, that get more fully explained and more fully developed in a systematic theology sort of way in the book of Romans. And so it's not surprising that principles that we find here in Galatians 5 have deeper developments in the book of Romans, in this case, Romans chapter 5. And the point, which I'll put on the screen, then we'll go through the text, understand that our standing in grace is a sphere, and it is a sphere for maximum hope. All right? It's not just about being relaxed in grace or being uptight in legalism. Okay? It's more than just simply the emotional state of being, I think, that a grace approach provides versus the emotional state of being that I think legalism provides. Beyond that is the true living hope that we have in Christ. And that is a part of being in grace. Our standing in grace is a sphere for maximum hope. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith... So what? All right? Chapter 5 is the great so what. Let's move forward. We've got all of the condemnation in the first three chapters, all of the depravity, all of the reasons why we need a Savior and can't save ourselves, the condemnation that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the glorious provision of redemption, the glorious provision of being justified by grace through faith in chapter 4. All right? So that now that we are saved, now that we are justified, what? How do we proceed, and what is our attitude, and how is our thinking shaped? So therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, notice, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. You see that there? Complete harmony with what we're looking at today in Galatians chapter 5. The fact that we are in this sphere, all right? If you want to call it freedom, call it freedom. Call it grace, call it grace. I believe we've got the same principles and concepts from Galatians 5 that are expanded here in Romans 5, all right? And the fact that you have eternal life means you've been introduced to this grace in which we stand. Understand that it is only an introduction. Okay? It's an introduction. Hi, how are you? My name is. All right? How well do you know the person with just the introduction? How well do you know a concept with just the introduction? Right? You know, trust me, I know Sharon a whole lot better now than I did the day we were introduced. All right? Introductions are introductions. You've got to build on that. And same thing with grace. You're happy to be saved. You're happy that you're not going to go to hell when you die. You understand grace because it's by grace that we're saved through faith. But all that is an introduction. There is so much more to grace. Living grace and logistical grace and dying grace and every other facet of grace imaginable. And you're not exposed to all those at the moment of your salvation, not at all. So we have an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and the rest of it now, we exult in hope of the glory of God. So we have an introduction, we have a present walk, and we have a future to look forward to. And we're looking forward to that future, and it's nothing but living hope. It's day by day by day thinking, today is the day. We're going to be face to face with Jesus Christ today, either through physical death or through the rapture of the church. But today is the last day of my mortality, and today I get to be with Jesus Christ. And we have that as a living hope, all right? And grace gives you that living hope. Legalism does not. Legalism is working hard to measure up, and kind of hoping you get a few extra days in there because there's more work to be done. All right? Thinking, man, I've been kind of a loser for a while. I gotta really, really stack some things up here. I've got to overcome an awful lot of things. I had some years I'm not very proud of, and I got to work hard to because I know there's plenty of wood, hay, and stubble that's up there. I've really got to work hard to try to balance that out, or try to, you know, get more stuff on the good pile. I want some gold, silver, and precious stones, kind of a thing. And sadly, though, when it's legalism that motivates that, I just find it to be the hopeless and helpless opposite or antithesis of what this is talking about, exulting in hope of the glory of God. See, I really think that folks that are working hard to try to earn something, they don't have enough time to do it. And if the trumpet sounds today, that, you know, man, I just needed, if only I would have had three more days, if only I would have had whatever, I could have done more for Jesus. No, what you were doing was worthless anyway, because the whole approach was wrong to begin with. Attitudinally, the approach was wrong. And so without standing in the sphere of grace, how do you exult in hope of the glory of God? And with that, how do you do the rest of what Romans 5 is talking about? Because it doesn't stop there. It says, and not only this. Spot that. There's more. We also exult in our tribulations. Man, there's a sermon all by itself. Okay? If you're truly exulting in resurrection, and you're exulting in glory, and you're exulting in the coming day of the Lord, well, then you can also exult in your tribulations, because you know it's no big deal. You realize it's a momentary light affliction. It's a part of growing up. It's a part of glorifying Christ, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, that there's going to be consequences to these things. I'm thankful for tribulation. Why? Because God's using it. He's using it for all kinds of things. It's not fun. I'm not enjoying it, but I can be thankful for it. I know that it's going to glorify Jesus Christ. It's going to produce something eternal. It brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character. All right? Who would you rather have in the foxhole? Someone that's been proven under fire? Someone that knows what grace is all about? Someone that's seen the Father provide time and time and time again? You bet. That's what I want. I want a believer with the perseverance and the proven character and the hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See? And that too is a concept I think we want to explore and understand on a positional basis. The day we get saved, we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the love of God is poured out. But think about how much more the love is poured out experientially. Not just positionally, but experientially. When I keep receiving the love of God, the testing ramps up, I get even more of the love of God. I start to identify with other brothers and sisters and their struggles, and I start to see more of the love of God poured out. Okay? So on an experiential basis, I think we can go through these first five verses of Romans 5 and explore the issues here on an experiential basis as well as a positional basis. So our standing in grace is a sphere for maximum hope. You're walking in grace, you realize I'm saved by grace, I'm walking by grace, and the day is going to come that in the grace of God, I'm going to be face to face with Jesus Christ. And might that even be today? All right, it's a sphere of maximum hope, and I'm not thrown into turmoil. I'm not cast into despair at the direction our country is going. I'm not immediately just overwhelmed with terror at the thought of President Obama with another Supreme Court appointment. All right, I'm just full of a living hope, knowing that Jesus Christ controls history, and grace is grace. And in some ways, you know, the darker our world gets, the brighter our light shines. All right, so he's in charge. Grace is amazing in this regard. All right, so hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, I've never known a grace-oriented believer that regretted being grace-oriented, that looked back over years and thought, man, what a waste all those grace years were, okay? But I can't tell you how many grace-oriented believers, or how many legalists, I can't tell you how many legalists that I've known, okay, that look back over those years and think, man, what a waste of time, what a horrible, and they have years of regret because they were in human effort trying to outdo good others and trying to look down their noses at how the others weren't as good at outdo-gooding what they were doing, all right? I've known a lot of believers with a lot of past legalism that does spark the regrets and the recognition of wasted time. See, starting with the Apostle Paul in the canon of Scripture, all right? He lists all the things he did and threw it all away and said, it's all trash. You need a harder word for trash. All right, Galatians chapter 5. It's actually a bit of a vulgar word, almost a Trumpian word. All right. Back to Galatians 5. Again, verse 4, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And instead of, when it says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All right. You don't want to fall from grace. You want to stand in grace. You want to walk in grace. And the contrast in the you have and the for we couldn't be stronger. For we, there's a couple of fours here. The for in verse 5 and the for in verse 6. In Greek, it's the particle gar. And it's giving the contrast and the explanation. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Consequence of legalism is you lose that. You're totally losing this eagerness, this waiting for this hope, this sense that righteousness is on the way. According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, seeking our own righteousness, that's the best part. If you're in grace, you're waiting for the righteousness of God to arrive. If you're in legalism, you're producing your own righteousness and trying to convince yourself and God and everybody that it's worth something. Seeking our own righteousness will always end in the realization of filthy rags. And hopefully, you'll reach that realization on earth while you still have time to repent of that and walk in some grace. Okay? It may, tragically, a lot of folks don't wake up to this until the judgment seat of Christ. Seeking our own righteousness will always end in the realization of filthy rags. So the legalist is not living verse 5. The legalist is not a part of the we waiting for the hope of righteousness. The legalist is bringing about their own righteousness, or they're convinced that that's what they're doing. Again, a theme in Galatians gets expanded in Romans. Shock, shock, I know. This time it's chapter 10, Romans chapter 10. And what happens when you get confused about righteousness? And instead of seeking God's righteousness, you start to produce your own. Well, this is an issue with Jewish legalism. And don't limit it to Jewish legalism. It's true for Catholic legalism. It's true for Baptist legalism. It's true for doctrinal Bible church legalism. Okay? Every form of legalism out there. You can have a zeal, but if it's not in accordance with knowledge, what good is it? That's verse 2. All right, verse 1. Paul talking about the Jewish people. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. They're his kinsmen according to the flesh. They are very religious in every respect, but they've rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they are not saved. So many of the Jewish people are going to die and go to hell. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. A misguided zeal. And that's common, all right? Our zeal gets put to shame. I think it's sad that, reverse verse 2, how many Christians have knowledge, but no zeal to go with the knowledge, okay? They have a knowledge, but it's not in accordance with zeal, I'll tell you that. We want both. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so there you have it. And that's why, all those years ago, Pastor Thiem created the abbreviation of plus R and minus R, if you're familiar with that. The plus R is the absolute righteousness that is God's eternal standard. It never changes. The minus R is relative righteousness, human righteousness, the ever-shifting non-righteousness called righteousness that is human beings trying to prove that what they're doing is good. And none of it's good. Trying to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And I think sometimes we lose that. I think sometimes we just shorten it. We truncate the verse, say Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But the law is essentially eternal. Not one jot, not one tittle passes away. The law is fulfilled in Christ. It's not abolished. It's fulfilled in Christ. There's other doctrines there. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. You know, live by the sword, die by the sword, live by the law, die by the law. If you're going to count in the law to produce your righteousness, well, then you got to live by that law and welcome the execution when it comes. Because you can't measure up. No one can. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. All right? And what a contrast. Let's operate by faith. This is the grace approach. All right? The grace approach. If you want to seek your own righteousness, you're not going to get anywhere. All right? Here's a preview of next hour. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Wow, what a neat combination. Thank you, Lord, for taking us to Isaiah 64, this hour and next. Understand, what is our righteousness? Can it measure up? Is our righteousness worth anything? Isaiah 64, 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, like a menstrual rag. All right? All of our righteous deeds, take every good thing you've ever done in the flesh, pile it up. None of it's worth anything. See? All of us wither like a leaf. All our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. This is what I'm talking about in terms of the regret from legalists. They look back over years of legalism, and they look back at what have they really produced, and they realize the wind is just taking it all away. None of it was plus R. None of it was absolute righteousness. Because in order to bear absolute righteousness fruit, you've got to be abiding in Christ. You've got to be walking by faith. You've got to be in the spheres of grace. Nothing done in the flesh, in darkness, motivated by your sin nature is worth anything. All right, so there it is there. More on that next hour as we get into there. There's actually a tribulational application there that Israel has to recognize. What the Galatians need to recognize, the whole nation of Israel has to recognize in the tribulation that they need the righteousness of their Messiah, the Messiah that they crucified. All right. The final issue here, and it's kind of an expansion to this in main point 4. Falling from grace prevents the believer from operating within the faith, hope, and love that abide in the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Back to Galatians and another consequence, really the last of the consequences now. Falling from grace prevents the believer from operating within the faith, hope, and love. Remember those? Were you with us when we taught those? Faith, hope, and love? Well, guess what? When you abandon grace, you are shutting down any potential for faith, hope, and love in the experience of your Christian walk. So let's take verses 5 and 6 again. We've already seen faith and we've already seen hope. Did I read verse 6 yet? I don't think we got that far. We've got faith, hope, and love in these two verses here. Verse 5, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Then verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It is actually impotent. It can't do anything. The verb is eskuo. It's a verb for strength or power. And there's no power in legalism. It doesn't produce anything. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't do anything. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. And what a contrast between impotent and working. Okay? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision works or does anything, achieves anything, means anything. But faith working through love means everything. Faith working through love does it all. Okay? And so we have faith, we have hope, we have love, all three in these verses. And you are cutting yourself off from that when you fall from grace, when you're severed from Christ. Obviously, 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Abide these three. Remember, love never fails. These temporary gifts, though, do fail. They are done away. They do cease. Don't want to get lost in this. This is the love chapter, which is the spiritual gift chapter, okay? As we show that love is to be the operating principle in all of our giftedness and all of our ministry pursuits and all of our effects, that if we attempt to pursue a ministry or use a gift without love, there is no effect. The effect is worse than you would expect. All right, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And this is huge, okay? I can't take the time to go through this, but this is where all those charismatic gifts the Pentecostals are, you know, fuzzy with, they're gone. They're not legitimate gifts in the church age. They're empowered by a different kind of spirit. I'm sad to say that. All right. Verse 13, but now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So we have three operating principles that abide. They remain, they dwell, three realms that we should be walking in, faith, hope, and love. Okay? And I think, put them all together, you got the sphere of grace that we're talking about today in Galatians chapter 5. But faith, hope, and love abide these three. They abide, they remain, they dwell. They are permanent features for the body of Christ throughout the church age, from Pentecost to rapture. They're never being done away with. They're not going to stop with a complete canon of Scripture. We have faith, hope, and love for the totality of the church age. See, so long as you're walking in grace. If you want to go the legalist route, you can go the legalist route. Volitionally, Paul says, I can't stop you. But if you do, say goodbye to faith, hope, and love. All right? The legalist is not walking in faith, hope, and love. It is a sphere, an operating basis that falling from grace prevents you from pursuing. Okay? So there it is. Now, a couple of things. Let's kind of work our way through the aspect of what was the nature of our salvation, what is it that we're walking in. Because this Spirit, do we lose the Holy Spirit? Do we lose the indwelling? No, we lose the filling. Okay? We receive the Holy Spirit positionally the moment we get eternal life, but we have to stay walking by means of the Holy Spirit. Okay, stay tuned for that because that's the answer to carnality. In verse 16, we're told, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not going to commit a sin. You can not sin ever again. Okay? So I don't believe you. Well, that's what the Bible says. All right? That all who are led by the Spirit, if you're walking by means of the Holy Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so the next time you do sin, all right, you don't have to do it. But the next time you do, you will sin because you have already, prior to that, stopped walking by means of the Holy Spirit. There is no other way to understand Galatians 5:16 than that. We are going to get to that here shortly. But here's the basis for this. And I think it's important. It's a positional basis for this that leads to an experiential expectation on our part. We're supposed to walk in a manner worthy of that which we've been called. And that's the grace walk. All right? So we received the Holy Spirit by faith, and it is by that same Holy Spirit that we're eagerly waiting. See, we don't stop operating by faith because we're saved. We continue to operate by faith. We continue to hope. We continue to love. All that we do is on the basis of that salvation. So we receive that Holy Spirit by faith, and that is what we're going to employ. The Holy Spirit, it is by the Holy Spirit that we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Okay? In other words, what started us is what's going to perfect us. Okay? What started us is what's going to perfect us. That's grace through faith. Maybe it'll be helpful. Glancing back at chapter 3, that one question Paul had. All right. Glancing back to chapter 3 might help. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This one thing do I want to find out from you." Only one. Okay? Paul says, "I got one question for you," which is a lie. He's actually got several questions after that, but we're okay. This first question that he asks, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" He just says, just tell me that. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it grace or was it works? Was it the law that gave you the Spirit? I must have missed that somewhere in the Levitical code, right? Where was that in the 613 commands? Where was that? Was that the ceremonial law, the civil law? Where was that? Anywhere in the Ten Commandments, or where was that in the law that you could work and receive God the Holy Spirit? Where was that? Okay? Nowhere. Nowhere whatsoever. All right? The law never presents the requirements for game over, you're the winner. All the law says is the requirements for, okay, you're not dead yet. But at some point, you're going to violate the law, and the penalty is death, and you're game over, you're a loser. All right? It'd be like, you know, a board game, and you're reading through the rules, and you're finding all these stipulations for how you lose, how you lose, how you lose, how you lose, and then you never get, there's never a page that explains how you win the game. And so you just assume, what do you assume? Well, the last one to not lose. The last man standing must be the winner, because he's the one that delayed losing the longest. Okay? What a pathetic game would that be? Actually, I think I have that game. But in any event, I guess at that point, you just keep playing solitaire until you do lose, and then everybody's an equal loser. But see, here's the thing. So he says, how was it? If works didn't save you, why are you going to go to works now to perfect you? All right? And it's the same argumentation from chapter 3 that he's now bringing into chapter 5. It's no different, okay? So he says, are you so foolish, reading from Galatians 3:3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Goodness. I mean, if the flesh was good for anything, it would have saved you in the first place, huh? But it didn't. So why are you going back to that now? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? How could you possibly do that? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? You know, imagine what a lie is the Christian way of life, to dump grace and go back to legalism. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And I think we discussed this briefly when we were in chapter 3 and spoke about the struggle that they had. We don't know what it was they were persecuted with. We don't know what it was that it cost them, the suffering of the many things. The book of Acts doesn't detail that. Whatever it was they went through in between the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey, whatever it was that they went through, the book of Acts doesn't tell us, because the book of Acts doesn't narrate the Galatian region in between the two missionary journeys. But something happened. They suffered something. And Paul says, was it for nothing? Are you going to just abandon grace now and then plunge into legalism again? And then the miracles that were done? Well, we know the miracles were done when Paul and Barnabas were there, but what was done in the meantime? What happened after that? Something happened. In fact, a 10-year-old Timothy got saved, and something happened. Timothy, at 10 years of age, was identified as outstanding among the brethren. Something happened. I wonder what miracles he was involved with. We're not told. All right, so is he doing this by law, or is he doing this by hearing with faith? Again, grace through faith. See, it's always through grace through faith. That's what introduced us to this sphere, and that's what we're going to stick with while we're walking in this sphere. And then, thankfully, when the day comes to take us to immortality, we're going to die in grace as well. The provision of dying grace is going to carry us through the veil from mortality to immortality. So we receive the Holy Spirit by faith at the moment of our salvation, and it is by that same Holy Spirit that we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That is, we have the perfecting experience of the Christian walk. That day by day, moment by moment, we have our eyes fixed on Him. We have our eyes fixed on the prize. We're not going to lose sight of that. Legalism will make you lose sight of that. We're going to have that joy set before us. All right? We're not going to lose that. Legalism will always get your eyes off the Lord and your eyes on self. You're going to end up like Nebuchadnezzar, all proud of yourself and all the great things you have done. You're going to be all boastful about Babylon and your glory and all the stuff you're doing. Okay? Because your eyes are off the Lord. You're on yourself. And the issues that apply there. You know, how about Hebrews 12 in this regard as well? Understand, this is what Jesus did. Hebrews 12:2. If we're going to get our eyes off of what they're supposed to be on, then we're doomed. We have to keep our eyes fixed, fixing our eyes on Jesus. If you get distracted, if you stop looking to the Lord, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, that is what He's provided. That is, He's given us that. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us all things. He's equipping us to live this walk. We're going to throw that away? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before Him. Oh, look at that. His eyes were fixed too. Guess what His eyes were fixed on? Same thing our eyes are supposed to be fixed on. We're supposed to have our attention on the things above. We're supposed to be looking forward. That's what Jesus was doing. Who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, He had His eyes fixed. We're supposed to have our eyes fixed. And we're going to throw that away. See, He didn't have His eyes fixed on the cross. He was looking beyond the cross. It allowed Him to endure the cross. Anyway, that's a great example. There's more. You want more? How about Peter walking on water? Right? Looking to the Lord, he's walking on the water. The wind starts blowing. What does he do? He stops looking to the Lord. Yeah, starts looking around. The waves are rising. Get your eyes off the Lord. What happens? You start to sink under the water. Okay? I hope that's on video too. I want to see that. I want to watch that DVD. So time and time again, we got all these examples of Scripture. Are we fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ or not? Are we grace-oriented or not? Okay? Because when you fall from grace, you're severed from Christ. You're looking to yourself and your own righteousness. What a pathetic thing to look at. I think of all the idolatry in the world, the idolatry of me is maybe the dumbest one of all. Right? Because who am I? What kind of a pathetic idol is that? Well, there you go. See, it's this principle of waiting. Is waiting a bad thing? I love waiting. Waiting is a good thing. The whole church age is called a time of waiting. All right? And it's not a waiting while you're doing nothing. It's a waiting while you're eagerly serving. You're eagerly working. But you're still waiting. Okay? The principle of waiting is what makes hope such a positive anticipation in the body of Christ. This principle of waiting. Again, it's Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6. We are waiting for the hope of righteousness. The mocker is not waiting. The mocker is already convinced it's not going to happen anyway. Mockers come with their mocking, saying, where's the promise of his coming? It's not going to happen. All right? The mocker can't wait, not with this kind of hope, not in grace. But it's this principle of waiting that makes hope such a positive anticipation in the body of Christ. The very last promise in all the Bible is, behold, I come quickly. Isn't that great? It closes the canon of Scripture. Behold, I come quickly. And we are the body of Christ waiting for our Savior. Waiting with this positive anticipation, with this elpidzo, the true meaning of elpidzo, the true meaning of hope, the positive anticipation. Not in the despair of, well, I hope I win the lottery, or well, I hope that whatever, whatever. I hope that my favorite candidate wins in the election, or whatever, whatever. Okay? The world uses hope as if it's not really going to happen, but it'd be nice if it did. All right? That's not the rapture. That's not the return of Christ. That's not the millennium. That's not the new heavens and the new earth. Everything that we have to look forward to is a biblical hope, that it is a positive anticipation. It is a waiting expectation because the one who promised it is the one who cannot lie. He is the one that guarantees my salvation. And so all these things are yet future for us in the second advent, the millennium, the new heavens and new earth, the rapture of the church, everything that's in front of us. We are waiting for it eagerly with the positive anticipation of this living hope. And really, it's what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. That finally we're going to be united with our head. For the first time ever, the body of Christ will be together. It's never been together. We've been separated by 20 centuries, 21 centuries. Most of the church is in heaven right now. It's just the last dregs, the last remnants, the last stragglers, right? The final rapture generation that's waiting to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That is our hope. That is our positive anticipation. And it could be today. The interesting things, all right? Let me just give you a few minutes on this, and then we'll see how far we get and what we'll pick up with it on Wednesday. You know, Israel was also characterized by waiting. Israel was waiting for the Christ to arrive. Israel also had a positive anticipation. They had a hope in the Old Testament. And when you chart out the similarities between Israel and the church, this is a similarity, but also with differences, okay? We have a hope. They had a hope. We're waiting. They're waiting. Sadly, the unbelieving Jews are waiting for something that already came, but they're still waiting, okay? They have an aspect of waiting. They also had a positive anticipation, but notice, it was always connected to the coming Messiah. Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. That's why a person in Judaism today has no power in their hope. Because the Messiah has already come and they rejected him, they crucified him. And they're still waiting, they're still waiting. I attended a synagogue service a couple months ago, and they're still waiting. They're reading their Torah, they're waiting for Messiah to come. They're convinced that the one we call Christ was not Messiah. And so they're waiting, but they're waiting for something that's not going to happen because it already happened. And they have to recognize that. In fact, that's what humbles them in the tribulation. They also had a positive anticipation, but it was always connected to the coming Messiah. Same thing for their glory. They're waiting for their glory because they can't have their glory until Messiah comes. Then they get to, you know, kick some Gentile butts out of Israel, and they get to conquer the world, and they get to receive tribute and booty and plunder from the Gentile nations. There is a glory that they're waiting for, but they can't have it until the Messiah comes. All right? And all of that is, it's similar to us, but so different. Because guess what? We have a hope, and our hope is connected to the Messiah who came. And the already given Holy Spirit. The already given Holy Spirit. Israel's waiting for the Holy Spirit. Joel said that they were going to get the Holy Spirit in one of the facets of their millennial kingdom. We already have it. The church's positive anticipation is connected to the already given Holy Spirit. What a difference. All right? We're waiting in faith. They're waiting in unbelief. We're waiting already having received the Holy Spirit. They're waiting to receive the Holy Spirit when Messiah comes. So while there are similarities, there are crucial, crucial differences between Israel and the church. And you cannot conflate the two. Any attempt to conflate the two is going to result in sad places you don't want to go. Okay? Blasphemous places you don't want to go. Calling God a liar and denying the promises to Abraham and David and all the rest. So our positive anticipation is connected to the already given Holy Spirit. Why do I have such assurance of the glory yet to be revealed? I've already received the down payment. I've already seen the deposit, the earnest money to my inheritance. I've already received the first fruits for it. And the little taste that I've gotten is enough to convince me that I want to swallow the whole thing. I want to eat as much as he's going to pour forth. Because all I've had is just the appetizer. I've just had a taste of the good things to come. Man, I can't imagine what's coming up next. What a thrill. See? Romans 8:23, 2 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5:5, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. We'll spend some more time and go slower on this Wednesday night to discuss the nature of who we are in the body of Christ with the Holy Spirit, equipping us, leading us, guiding us, as Galatians 5 here says, allowing us to wait with hope, with a positive anticipation of the coming righteousness. All the assets we have in Christ, it's a useful study. It's a very worthwhile study. Israel doesn't have that. They don't have that at all. They're waiting and waiting and waiting, but I think they're waiting in a despair. When's he ever going to come? And they're filled with such despair, they're going to sign a treaty with Antichrist just because he tells them he's the Christ. Oh, you're going to give us peace? Okay, where do we sign up for that? And the many are going to go for it. What a day for that, huh? All right. So, man, we've got 5 minutes. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8:23. Israel's waiting. We're waiting. The world is waiting. There's a lot of waiting in the world. Romans chapter 8. In some ways, maybe we're too crippled. I don't know. 21st century American culture, are we too crippled? We don't understand how to wait. Everything is instantaneous. I mean, even microwaves are too slow. Why? I mean, 3 minutes for popcorn? Are you kidding me? Why does that take so long? Or, I mean, just other things, instantaneous. And the idea of investments and savings and delayed gratification, oh, no, 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 no. I want to have it right here, right now. All right? And, waiting for marriage. Don't even get me going on that. I mean, we got a culture that doesn't wait for anything. And yet, the Bible lays out, think about our Father and his long-suffering and what he's been waiting for. Okay? Now, so we have waiting. And the creation is groaning. The creation is waiting. There's so much waiting. The creation itself is subject. I'm going to back up to verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we have a contrast between time and eternity. And there's no comparison. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. This is what creation's waiting for. All right? This is true, legitimate, biblical environmentalism, if you want. All right? And this is not us saving the world. This is the world waiting for us, the saved ones, to be glorified in Christ in the millennial kingdom. And then this creation will have aspects of the Adamic curse undone, and then in the new heavens and the new earth, all of the Adamic curse is gone. Absolutely gone. So the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for this. The revealing of the sons of God. We have a revelation coming up. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Creation didn't sin. Creation didn't exercise negative volition and choose to live in an adversarial condition apart from the glory of God. Man did. Adam did. The woman was deceived, but the man was not deceived. And the federal head of humanity subjected creation. There's the consequences. And so now creation has to wait. God has to wait. You know, and it's all just so human to not wait. Eve had a baby and said, look, the Lord. No, you got to wait. Okay? The Christ is not going to come in generation 2 to redeem generation 1 from their sins. All right? The seed of the woman will come, but that's Jesus Christ 60 generations from now. And think about the disciples. They in Acts chapter 1, okay, can we finally have the kingdom now? And Jesus says, it's not for you, it's for the Father. You're going to have to wait. And now Israel has to wait 2,000 years. You're going to have to wait. All right? No one likes that. Jacob didn't like that. He didn't want to wait 7 years and then 7 more years. Who wants to wait? All right, creation waits. Not willingly. It was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Who did that? God did that. God did that. God so very graciously condemned Adam, and not just Adam personally, Adam corporately. Thank God he did. That the wages of sin is death, and God applied those wages of Adam's sin to corporate sin. The body of Adam in Adam. Adam and you and me and every other human being ever in Adam, condemned by the grace of God, that he subjected it in hope so that he could redeem us. One condemnation, one salvation. All right? You can be brought from being in Adam to being in Christ. But that, guess what? You got to wait. Okay? That plan has to unfold. That plan in the long suffering of God to allow for negative volition, negative angelic volition, negative human volition, to allow for a kinsman redeemer in the fullness of time to come and to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. God's been waiting. Why can't we wait? See. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together till now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. So he gives us a taste. He gives us a deposit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The final piece of the puzzle. The one thing that nothing happened to the day I got saved, right? My soul got saved, my spirit was made alive, but not one thing happened to my body on that day that I received eternal life. The final piece of my salvation puzzle is the redemption of my body, to cast off mortality and put on immortality, to cast off sin and put on life. All right, so we get to hope, but we hope because the Spirit has already been given. We have that deposit. All right, well, we'll get more into this on Wednesday. Hopefully that will be a taste that will tease you of the good things to come as we partake Wednesday night. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. I ask, Father, for your blessing upon these verses that we consider, the blessings of being in Christ, the living hope for the believer in grace, and how everything hinges on that grace attitude, Father. The moment we walk away from grace, the moment we decide we're going to go back into human effort, works, and law, there's so much more that we're subjecting ourselves to. And we're quenching the Holy Spirit. We're abandoning hope. We're plunging from the realms of this expectation of righteousness. And Father, it's just a sad, sad road when you take that first step out of the realms of grace. So I pray that you would open our eyes to this reality, show us how serious it is, cause us to so tremble at the thought of those consequences that we cling ever closer to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the grace in which we stand. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.